Thank y'all. That was wonderful. If you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I had thought we were going to be in verses 1 through 8, but I feel better being in verses 1 through 12 today. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's okay. Just grab the pew Bible there in front of you, in the rack in front of you, and open up to page 1376, 1376 in the pew Bible. And as y'all are getting your Bibles open, and we're going to need them today. We're going to be digging in. We need them every week, but we're really going to need them today. But as you're digging in there, getting ready to dig into God's Word, let me just mention an announcement. You probably saw this in the chimes, but I wanted to do a little bit by way of explanation. Obviously, we've been without our dear friend George McSpadden for a while now. He's our long-term organist and at different times minister of music here at First Baptist Church Gadsden. And throughout the process, since he's went to be with the Lord, I've been praying and thinking through and considering how we might honor George well. And obviously, from our perspective always, there are kind of two sides to George, two passions that we saw from George so regularly, serving the church, which he did capably here for nearly 50 years, and teaching music, which he did at Gadsden State Community College and here. And so in order to carry those two passions out continually, we've decided we're going to start an annual music camp for children here at First Baptist Church Gadsden called the McSpadden Music Camp. It's going to be an opportunity for children in our community and in our own church to be taught music and learn more about serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm excited about this because it's a living and breathing tribute to a very good man, a man who had such a huge impact, not only on this church, but even in the short time I was able to serve with him here, even on my own life. So if you're interested in serving, or if you want your kids to participate, it's open to any children. Let us know in the church office. Go ahead and save the date. We'll be giving more details out for that. Also, if you're interested in volunteering or in making a financial contribution to help make the camp happen, we would love for you to do that in honor of George and in honor of reaching children here in the community and beyond with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd love for you to make a donation toward this camp. It would allow us to give scholarships and offset some of the cost so we can make this as top-notch, as high quality as it can possibly be. So if you would like to give, talk to me or Catherine Martin, and we'd love to connect you with some ways you could give to that. Well, if you have your Bibles open, won't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Author of Hebrews writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, listen carefully to the Word of God, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give us clear understanding of a difficult passage, But God, we know that just because this text is difficult, it doesn't mean, Lord, that it's not profitable for us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would get as all that we can from your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the year 1519, as he and his troops faced overwhelming odds, Hernan Cortez, there on the shore, instructed his men to burn the ships in the harbor. Now, for many of us, this sounds intense, but we don't really know exactly how intense it was, because many had tried with more resources and soldiers to conquer the Yucatan Peninsula, to take over those natives who lived there in what we now call Mexico. And yet Cortez, with a group of around 600 soldiers, far less men and far less resources than others had had before him, he destroyed their only escape route. The only way that they could make it out is now gone. 1,000 years before that, Alexander the Great had done the same thing on the shores of Persia. And in both situations, the strategy was successful. In both situations, the strategy was successful because the elimination of a way of escape motivated the soldiers in ways that they wouldn't have before. Now, we can talk about the relative morality of colonialism if you'd like later, and this is not an endorsement of what Cortez did by any stretch of the imagination, but it is nonetheless a look, or what Alexander the Great did for that matter, even though when Alexander the Great did what he did, it did pave the way for the widespread of Christianity, because everyone all of a sudden spoke one language, Greek. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I don't mind taking those from time to time. Cortez and Alexander the Great both, they destroyed their only form of escape, and they both were successful in overtaking those they sought to overtake. Why was that? Because they had nothing to go back to. It was either succeed or die. It was either keep going forward or don't. General Patton once talked about the fact that he did not like to lose ground. He never liked to lose ground. And the reason why, he said, was because he didn't want to pay for the same real estate twice. We must be the sort of people, as Christians, who recognize that once we go to Christ, where else can we go? Once we go to Jesus, once we arrive at Christ, once we have begun walking with Jesus, we should not, we ought not, we cannot look backwards, because there is nowhere backwards to look to. This morning, I want the clarity of the Scripture to come to bear on each of our personal relationships to Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to encourage you as a Christian to know that once you receive Jesus by faith, you have burned the ships in the harbor. There is nowhere else to go. You press forward in Jesus. We keep going. So last week we talked about the fact that it's important for Christians to go deeper in their walk with Christ. In other words, it's important for that faith which we first placed in Jesus to continue to produce good works throughout our Christian life. That's essential. My question to you today is this: are you willing to press forward with abandon? You see, the author of Hebrews has just chastised his hearers, and now he is pressing in to warn his hearers. Now, we're working today on some tricky theology, some things that aren't necessarily easy to understand, and some places where there are a wide range of differing viewpoints. I want us to be careful to read and hear God's Word, to compare it to other passages of the Bible. And if you leave here confused or whatever else, I'm here during the week. You just give me a call and we'll talk Bible. I'll talk Bible anytime you want. But the reality is that we're dealing with a passage here. While a lot of the passages we deal with are like a good steak, you cook it to medium rare and you eat it and it's good, this passage is a whole lot more like a Sunday pot roast. You know, if you just cook that thing like a steak and slice it up and eat it, you're going to be chewing for a while, right? But if you cook that thing low and slow over time, if you let it marinate, if you let it cook slowly, in the end, it's going to be tender and good to eat. This is one of those passages we need more time with. We need to stop and consider all that it means. We can't go straight to it. We can't get everything out of it that we need just immediately. So today we're going to be doing more work looking to the Scriptures and doing more of what we would call exegesis, interpreting the Bible. So I want you to see, though, what the Word of God says. Let me give you 3 points today, though. 3 points today about your personal walk with Jesus. 3 points about your personal walk with Jesus, your personal growth in Christ. Here's the first. Growth in Christ avoids redundant Christianity. Growth in Christ avoids redundant Christianity. Now, I'm a preacher. Y'all know this. Obviously, here I am preaching. I'm a preacher, and y'all know this too. Sometimes preachers can get a little bit redundant. You've only got so many jokes, and I found myself, like, when I was younger, I would sometimes meet a preacher, and I would be like, man, he's told me that joke 18 times. I've heard that line used over and over and over again. And now, as a preacher, I realize, my goodness gracious, I use the same jokes over and over and over again. I do these things. So I am no stranger then to redundancy. But notice what the Bible says here. Let us go on to maturity. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. 6 things we see here. 6 things that this, or at least 5 things, 5 to 6 things here that the author of Hebrews is showing us are items that people who were hearing him had to put on repeat to understand. So he says several things here. First, he says, we do not want to lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So each and every Sunday when I talk to y'all about what it means to be a Christian, what do I always say? You must repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, repenting of your sins is turning away from sins, and faith is turning to God. I always like to say you can repent at an AA meeting. You can repent when your wife gets mad at you. You can turn away from your sins in lots of different contexts. I've met plenty of people who were just tired of the way their life was, and so they decided to turn away from that and try to get things right. But that doesn't necessarily mean always that you've put your faith in the Lord. We must repent of our sins, turn away from our sin, and turn to God. Embrace the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to talk about discussions about washings, verse 2. And of instructions about washings. Now, some of y'all might say, I just don't remember that week in RAs and GAs where we talked about washings. I don't remember that. Some of y'all might not be from the Baptist tradition. RAs and GAs is what little kids, is the area where little kids learn about missions. You might say, I don't remember the washings training union class. I remember going through that. I remember going through that experience. Well, what many of us don't know is that first century Judaism and much of the Old Testament refers to the sort of washings that can be done in order to purify yourself. And so, if the author of Hebrews, which we believe he is, was writing to Jewish people who had been converted to Christianity, many of them probably had questions about the difference between the washings that they had participated in and then their baptism as a Christian. It's more than likely what's going on here. Much in the same sense that as a Baptist, oftentimes I'm regularly having to talk to others about the difference between Christian baptism and other rites that other religions go through, or why we baptize only by immersion in the Baptist church, or why we only baptize believers versus baptizing children or sprinkling or things like that. We have to deal with those kinds of conversations. Once again, I think that's part of what the author of Hebrews is probably getting at, is we don't have to keep going over what baptism means. Then he says the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. Now we do this. We do this during ordination times. We do this at different times. We lay hands on people as an act of commissioning them or setting them apart. In the New Testament, we often see the laying on of hands associated with the blessings of gifts from God. In other words, we lay hands on a young man when he's being ordained into the pastorate. In other words, that's a symbolic laying on of hands to ask God to bless this ministry. We see Paul telling Timothy that he received spiritual gifts when he had hands laid on him. And so once again, I think this is a reference then to the reception of blessings and spiritual gifts. Things we deal with today. Things we talk about even today. Then he goes on to talk about the resurrection and the eternal judgment. In other words, what you see then happening here is the author of Hebrews is giving a basic overview of the Christian life. What does it mean to repent of your sins? What does it mean to trust in God? What does it mean to be baptized? What does it mean to have spiritual gifts and use them in the church? What does it mean when we die? What happens when we die? And is there a heaven and is there a hell? He's talking about just the very basics of Christianity. I often find myself worried. Not necessarily here, but by and large when I meet Christians, I often find myself worried at just the mere lack of the knowledge of the things of God. I'm more worried when I find someone who doesn't understand the things of God well, because it tells me there's a lack of passion for the things of God there. I don't think everybody who's a Christian has to be a brainiac, obviously, but goodness gracious, we must be the kind of people who hear the teaching and learn the teaching and go deeper in the teaching that we have received. Here's a diagnostic question for you. What are you having to be taught over and over and over again? What are you having to be taught over and over and over again? What are you being reminded of regularly as a Christian? What's happening over and over and over again in your Christian life? Also, are you willing to be taught? Do you have a teachable spirit? If we ask those questions of ourselves, then we then have to say, then if we are having to be taught things over and over again, if I am not willing to be taught, I've encountered people in churches. It blows my mind sometimes. I just think they enjoy holding their own opinions about God. I think they just enjoy holding their own opinions about God. Sometimes I think people like to talk about God just so they can hear themselves talk about God. Brothers and sisters, we don't have the right to hold opinions about God. What? What do you mean, preacher? We don't have the right to hold opinions about God. Now, everyone does, including myself, but the reality is that we are told what we should know about God, aren't we? We as Christians don't root what we know about God in how we feel. We don't root it in what we've heard floating down the wind. No, we root it always and only in God's self-revealed Word. God told us what we need to think about God. The answer, though, is not merely just tighten up if you're having to constantly be taught things over and over again. What does the Bible say? And this we will do if God permits. First of all, the impetus is on teachers. The impetus is on teachers. It falls to the teachers. One reason why I say this all the time, I'm passionate about teaching and preaching the Word of God. Because here the author of Hebrews doesn't say, y'all are so dull of hearing, you know what I'm going to start doing? I'm going to start just teaching you the most basic lessons I can. I'm just going to teach them over and over and over again and just be done with that. That's not what the author of Hebrews says. He says, this we will do. We will go deeper if God permits. In other words, I'm constantly desiring to see God's people drawn upward toward Him, drawn upward and deeper into the things of God. But then they also recognize it's a challenge to the Christian to move forward, but it's also the humble recognition that growth belongs to God. It's the humble recognition that growth belongs to God. We must recognize only God can lead us to grow. We have a responsibility to desire to, but at the same time, only God can take us where we need to be. And that's where preachers and pastors and teachers live every single week. I will do my best to bring to you God's Word, and I will challenge you to the best of my ability to dig deeper into God's Word. But at the end of the day, God is the one who gives the growth. Growth in Christ avoids a redundant Christianity is our first point. And our second point is this: Scripture's warning helps our growth in Christ. Scripture's warning helps our growth in Christ. Many of us grew up in church. Many of us grew up in and around church, spent a lot of time in church. In fact, I very rarely meet people who simply have never been to church, who have never spent any time in church here in the state of Alabama. Now, there are some, and I recognize that, but generally speaking, almost everyone you encounter has at least been to church once or twice. One of the things that challenges us as Christians, I think, is when we've gone to church with someone for a long time or known someone, a family member, a loved one, a church member, for a long time, and then before we know it, we've learned that they've renounced the faith, that they're no longer a Christian, that they wouldn't call themselves a believer anymore. And I think we've all had experiences like that where even if they wouldn't say that they're not a believer anymore, their lifestyle clearly shows that there's no fear of God before their eyes. I grew up in a church that believed you could lose your salvation. Since then, I've been convinced by the Scriptures that a Christian cannot lose their salvation. We believe, as Baptists especially, that in the security, eternal security of the believer. We believe in perseverance of the saints. We believe in once saved, always saved. I always like to say, we believe in once saved, always saved, if saved. And this is what I think this passage we're looking at is driving at here. Verses 4 through 8. They're troubling verses, to say the least. For it is impossible, verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So in other words, is what this Scripture saying is that someone who backslides out of the church, someone who backslides to the point where they would say they're no longer a Christian, does it mean then that they were once saved and now they've lost their salvation? Is that what this passage means? Now, I don't think so. I don't believe that's what this Scripture is talking about. Look at the language that's used here. I think all of these things that are used consider the enlightenment the Bible uses, the enlightenment and the foretaste of the heaven you get in worship, the experience of the Holy Spirit you have seen in Christ's church, the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. I think these are all things someone can experience in the life of the church without being a Christian. I think they're things you can see and experience without being a Christian. Listen to what the Bible says. If you have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and to have fallen away. We all know people who seem to be living the Christian life just as we were, just as the believers around them were. And see, what we have to understand is that what we have all done is made a profession of faith. We've all made a profession of faith. We have said we believe in Jesus. And as we look around, we have said we believe in Jesus. All we can do is say that we believe in Jesus. Only God knows, and only we know in our own hearts. Only we have the inner witness of the Spirit to know truly and fully whether or not we truly know Jesus, whether or not we've actually truly believed in Christ. There are some, even some, who profess faith in Jesus who ultimately fall away from the faith. Once again, I think this is a once saved, always saved, if saved. Jesus, in His teaching in the Gospels, often will show the way that the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, they're never fully separated until the end of the age. Jesus says, there will say some who say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these great things in your name? And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So then, what does the author of Hebrews mean When he says it is impossible, when someone has experienced these things and they fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. I think that what the author of Hebrews is doing is presenting a hypothetical situation and showing the way by presenting this hypothetical situation. If someone could fall away, they wouldn't be able to come back to Jesus. Why? Because to come back to Jesus would be what? Would be crucifying Him again, putting Him to shame again. But we see in different places the way that even putting someone out of the church in church discipline is a measure of trying to make sure that they're saved at the end, that their soul might be saved. So what's with that impossible language? First, obviously, I think it's impossible for genuine believers to fall away according to the Scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 say, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." In other words, this golden chain remains unbroken from the day you're saved until the last days. You are secure if you are a believer. So I think we have to rule out then that there's any way that genuine believers can lose their salvation. So then, those that fall away from the faith were never genuine believers in the first place. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says something similar. "They went out from us." He's talking about people who were part of the Christian community. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." In other words, this apostasy, I think John goes on later in his first epistle to call it the sin which leads to death. This abandonment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a way that unbelievers in the church are proving that they're unbelievers. But that begs the question then, can someone like that be saved? The first thing that I'll say, just by experience and from texts like this, it becomes highly unlikely. Because what keeps us from being saved in the first place is pride. And so we have that first pride we're born with, and then we have the second pride of having left the church for greener pastures. So it becomes increasingly difficult for folks to live their life knowing that they would have to swallow their pride to come back to Jesus. Second, the language here is showing that they were never Christians. And so this idea of crucifying Jesus again is impossible, which shows that if they were truly saved, this would not be happening. So yes, I think someone who has left the church indefinitely, who has abandoned the church, can come back and be saved. Obviously, they wouldn't be asking Jesus to be crucified again because they never truly knew Christ in the first place. So how should we apply this? What should we do with this point? What do I mean when I say that the warning of Scripture helps our growth in Christ? Let me put it like this. Those that fall away were never genuine believers. However, each and every one of us in the church ought to keep a close watch on our own life and doctrine to ensure that we are not showing signs of actually being lost. To ensure that we are not showing signs of the fact that we have only made an ungenuine profession of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test." In other words, the Apostle Paul himself is saying to the believers at Corinth that they ought to test themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith, and that he is praying at the end of the age that they will see that they themselves, the apostles, had not failed the test, that they truly were in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is one way by which God keeps Christians Christian. is by the example of people who are never Christians, leaving the church, committing what we might call apostasy, abandoning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite having been baptized, despite having tasted the life to come and the life of the church. And God uses them as a warning to encourage all of us to examine our own lives and to make sure that we are on a trajectory of faith and not a trajectory of unbelief, to ensure, to test and see whether or not we are in the faith. It's precisely what I do in my own life. I like to say things to myself sometimes like, Matt, if you go down this sort of path, it will become clear that your faith was not genuine. Instead, bolster your faith in Christ, trust in Jesus, and press on through this. And it has helped me in tremendous ways. It doesn't make me feel like I'm less of a Christian. It reminds me of the fact that I have the Holy Spirit in my heart and life who can strengthen me when I need it. For some of you, this may seem scary, and I don't want it to seem scary to you. I want it to do what it's supposed to do and increase your assurance. Listen to what the Bible, listen to what the Scripture says in verses 9 through 12. Though he's speaking this way, in other words, he knows these Hebrew hearers who are hearing the book of Hebrews are going to be a little worried about this. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Growth in Christ, our last point is, growth in Christ increases our assurance. Growth in Christ increases our assurance. Instead of lying in bed at night, awake, worried about this, why not take a step toward greater assurance? Here are just several ways the author of Hebrews talks about assurance here in these several verses in 8 through 12. One way that he mentions this is that in 9 through 12, true believers produce fruit. God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name and serving the saints as you still do. True believers produce fruit. When you're reading your Bible, ask yourself the question, in any way is my life reflecting the sort of fruit of the Spirit that the Bible says a believer's life ought to reflect? True believers produce fruit. Don't worry about it. Just ask yourself, am I producing fruit? God is just, and the same sort of faith that saves us will produce good works. So I don't get all worried about James and Romans and the way they reconcile with one another. Are we justified by grace through faith? Absolutely. And not by works? Absolutely. But does the sort of faith that saves us also produce good works in our life? Absolutely. So while we are justified by grace through faith, our faith then is evidenced by works, the Scripture teaches. True believers produce fruit. You've never walked by an apple tree and said, wow, those are amazing apples. Look at those beautiful branches that are growing off those apples. And wow, they've all come together and formed themselves into a trunk and then gone into the ground. Man, those are amazing apples. No. You say, what a beautiful tree. And isn't it cool that fruit is growing off this tree that we can eat? In other words, fruit doesn't lead to being a Christian. Being a Christian leads to fruit. You're not able to produce fruit until you've been born again. Second is this, true believers earnestly seek assurance. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, the Bible says that those who are saved show an earnestness in their faith to ensure, to remind themselves regularly that they're Christians until the end. It's one of the reasons why I think we've got so many lost people in our society today is that we treat salvation like it's a one and done kind of thing. You say the prayer and then you go do whatever you want and you're fine. As if that's what grace is truly about. Brothers and sisters, what a shame it is if we think that way. True believers True believers earnestly seek assurance. In fact, some of the people I've met in my life who struggle the most with their salvation are some of the strongest and most sincere believers I've ever met. Why is it? Because they're living out the New Testament. They're actually reading their Bible. They're actually comparing their life to the Scripture and seeing the way that they still have room to grow. They're doing what the Bible says. They're testing to see whether or not they are in the faith. True believers are not sluggish. Verse 12. They're not sluggish. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, at some point or another, there ought to be a little bit of get up and go in your Christian life. Now, I don't want to burden everyone down and feel like everyone has to be a super Christian. I always say, give me a congregation that's packed with faithful plotters. I don't mind if you're plodding along in your Christian life so long as you're moving. But to stop is to go backwards. I've seen folks who are not the best at mobility who wind up being some of the most passionate and fruitful workers compared to people with full abilities who are sluggish and don't use them to their full advantage. True believers, finally, imitate the faith of the saints. They look to the Scriptures, they look to those around them, and they try to learn lessons from those around them in order that they might grow. This passage, I don't think, is meant to scare you, but I think it is meant to be a stern and clear warning. And if you look at the way this passage progresses, you go from, you need to go deeper and closer to Jesus, you need to be walking with the Lord regularly, to be warned, because if you're not walking close to the Lord, it could be that you're moving backwards. And if you're moving backwards, it could be a sign that you're not a believer. It could be a sign that you're not actually a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of that is hell, the Bible says. It's like an unfruitful field, and its end is to be burned, the Scriptures here say. And as we progress through that warning, the author of Hebrews then turns and says to these folks, no, but don't be afraid, because in your case, we believe better things, things that belong to salvation. And that's precisely what I believe about you. It's precisely what I pray for you, is that you would walk closely with Jesus and that you would have a bold assurance of salvation, so that from here we can go tell others about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it succinctly, I want y'all to burn the ships. Look to Jesus and don't look back. Know your mission and know nothing else. Press into Christ and press into nothing else. Walk with the Lord and walk with Him heartily and mightily, so that you can know, so that you can continue to walk closely with Him, so that you can know that I belong to Christ and He belongs to me. I'll offer an invitation today. It's so simple. First of all, if you're a believer and you're not walking with Jesus as you should, I'd love to pray with you today. Second of all, if you're an unbeliever who desperately needs Jesus, if you would repent and believe, He will save you. He's faithful to save you. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. Here at First Baptist Gadsden, we are committed to God's Word, we are committed to the Bible, and we are committed to Christ's mission. After this prayer, let me invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and Lord, we pray even now that you would allow these verses to work themselves into our own hearts and lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray.